Well, I remember when I was in college, I went over to see a friend one day, a friend that I hung out with a good bit, and showed up to his dorm room, and we were hanging out, talking, just kind of chit-chatting a bit, and then his roommate walked in and began chit-chatting a little bit, and as we were in there talking, his roommate says, "Hey, Ben, did you tell Keith about what happened to you the other day at Walmart?" Me kind of sensing that there was something to this story, started to prod a little bit. Hey, what happened? And my friend Ben kind of went and kind of sheepishly sat down. It's like, I don't know if I should tell him or not. His roommate's, no, tell him. He said, okay. It's kind of awkward, but I went to Walmart the other day. I was shopping, and I got to the checkout line. And the lady in front of me just kept looking at me kind of oddly, and I got a little uncomfortable, so I finally said, hey, how you doing? And she said, hey, I'm fine. And he said, is everything okay? And she said, I'm sorry. I know I was staring. I'm sorry because you just look a lot like my son. And he was like, oh, well, okay, no big deal. And then she says, well, my son passed away a couple months ago, and so seeing you kind of jarred that. And friend Ben said he felt kind of bad, wasn't sure what to do, and so, oh, okay, and kind of tried to chit-chat a little bit, but it was awkward. And then the lady came to him and said, hey, I know this is weird for me to ask, but I never got to say goodbye to my son. And I just wonder if, like, when I leave, could you just, like, wave to me and say bye, Mom. And he's like, well, okay, sure, I can do that. If it helps you, I want to help somebody, so I'll do that. And so she finished checking out, got her groceries in, and just kind of looked back, and he looked up and, bye, Mom. And felt awkward doing it, but he's like, I wanted to help her, so, you know. She walks out the door, and I get up, and I start checking out, and, you know, Ben's a college student, so he's like, I had my normal monthly groceries, which, you know, about 10 different things, not a whole lot, and he gets up there, and the register cashier finishes up and says, that'll be $550. I said, what? Well, it's normally like $100, and he goes, and the cashier turns to him and says, well, your mom said you were paying for hers as well. And so Ben's like, I couldn't believe it. I was so mad. I grab my stuff. I go running outside, and she's like slinging bags into her car in the back of this SUV. So I go running over there, and I get there, and she's trying to crank it up. So I'm trying to get her out, and she's like fighting me, and she's trying to crank the car. And I'm there pulling her leg. She's trying to crank the car. I'm pulling her leg just like I'm pulling your leg. I couldn't believe it. He got me hook, line, and sinker. Like, I was literally like, oh, my goodness, I can't believe this. And then he said, I'm pulling your leg. Oh, man, I was so mad he did that. And I was like, I am never going to believe another word you say to me. I don't even know if you're a Christian. Like, how can you do that? And I felt that way for a few minutes. And then a funny thing happened. After about 10 minutes, our friend Dave showed up, and we were chit-chatting a little bit. And Ben goes, hey, Keith, do you tell Dave what happened to you at Walmart? Man, I'm in line, you know, just like that. We all like to have a little fun. We like to pull each other's leg occasionally and do some things like that. You know, as we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you might have to ask that question. It's like, wait a minute, do I really believe this? Or do I feel like this is just another leg pulling? Because if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, it has massive implications. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then our greatest hopes can be realized. It means that there is life after death. It means that all the problems that we see currently in the world can be fixed, and that he will save us from those. It means that if he rose from the dead, then he is who he said he is, that he is the Son of God. And that he came to atone for sin and enter into his glory. It has massive implications. But a lot of times people will treat it as little more than a leg pulling. Even people that claim to be Christian may live day to day as though it has very little value. So my question for you today is, how do you view the resurrection of Jesus? Is it something of significance, or is it something that's little more than a joke or an aside? I want to look at this passage today, and I hope that as you're here today, that you would leave feeling anchored in your hope, anchored in who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. So I want to look at three things that anchor us in our faith in Jesus Christ and in the resurrection of him from the dead. So we're going to look at three things that anchor our hope. The first to look at in this passage is witnesses. The witnesses, who the witnesses are, that should anchor us in trusting the account of Jesus rising from the dead. A witness is somebody that you call on to give testimony. So kids, if the cookie jar ever ends up empty and your mom is trying to figure out what happened, and you know it was your little brother because you saw him do that, she's going to come up to you and say, hey, what did you see? One of the most powerful pieces of evidence in any courtroom is eyewitness testimony. And so we are looking at eyewitnesses that say they experienced these things. So it's compelling testimony, but there's also some things in this passage that you may wonder, wait a minute, how credible are these witnesses? Whenever you see things that seem odd in Scripture or maybe seem contrary to what you would believe, it's great to press into those a little bit. And here, one of the things that we see in this passage is that these witnesses, these were disciples, and yet Jesus appeared to them and they didn't recognize him? How is that possible? How is it possible to know someone so well and yet not recognize them? What is going on? That seems like it could be a big mistake in their account. Why would that be? You know, it's interesting if you think about this. Well, why would they include that? Why would they say, hey, we didn't recognize him? And even more, like, what if you just took the opposing view? Like, what if they are trying to pull everyone's leg and create this story about Jesus rising from the dead? If they are trying to do that, there is no way they would include that, right? There's no way they would include, yep, Jesus rose from the dead, but we didn't recognize him. Like, that's just not good. Like, even if you're trying to, like, hey, let's create a fake story and let's throw them off our trail a little bit. Like, that just doesn't seem like a good idea at all. You know, in our Walmart joke, I've got to tell it very carefully, because if I mention one thing that's inaccurate, the whole thing falls apart. And so you see this and you think, well, how could they not recognize him? Luke, the person who wrote this gospel, the gospel of Luke. Luke is one of the greatest, recognized by Christians and non-Christians. Secular people will recognize him as one of the greatest historians that has ever lived. Because the detail he provides and the way he writes it. And so Luke knows what he's doing. So why? Why this story? You know, it seemed that this element of them not recognizing who Jesus is, it's kind of like what people will point out about the tomb, the empty tomb being discovered by women. In the first century, women's testimony wasn't found valuable in court. Oftentimes, women were forbid from speaking in court. And so if you're trying to create a false account about this resurrection, you wouldn't have some no-name woman as the person to find it. You would have written about, hey, this royal guy came and found the tomb, this person of that's well known. And so the fact that women found it seems contrary to the popular conventional wisdom of the day. And so people say, well, it seems to be just the way it happened. And so same thing with this account. Why would that be there? Well, we know Luke knows what he's doing. It doesn't make sense by any other account, so it seems like that's just the way it happened. So if that's just the way it happened, why would that be? And there's a couple different views of thought on this. You may say, well, they didn't recognize him. Maybe Jesus, he's finished his work and he is entering into glory. It's like he's on vacation, kicking back. Have an image of, like, maybe something like this. Like, you know, Jesus, you know, he's got his sunglasses on. He's, you know, been tanning at the beach. You know, is that what's going on? Well, it is interesting to think about this. Why would that be? Some people say that Jesus, theologians will say, Jesus is he's entering into glory. He has a glorified body. He looks different. You know, we will see people. Yeah, how many times have you seen somebody that you haven't seen them in a while, they've gone on a diet, and you're like, man, I hardly recognize you. Or kids, maybe you're starting school at the beginning of the year and you haven't seen your friend all summer. And as you come up, you realize, wow, he grew like 3 inches. He looks totally different. I was thinking about us. So we had our third kid. When he was a newborn, we had a family picture made. About 6 months after that, I grew a beard. And I've not shaved the beard since. And so about 6 years after that picture was taken, it was one of those that kind of got tucked away. And our kids found this picture. It's the family picture, and it's me without a beard. And they were like, hey, wow, look, it's a family picture. Oh, look how little Luke is. You know, he's a baby. And then one of my kids goes, hey, who's that guy holding Luke? I'm like, what? What do you mean? It's a family picture. Who else is going to be in there? It's me. Didn't recognize me because I didn't have a beard. Well, it's interesting to think about. When people lose a few pounds, they look different. How about when someone has passed from mortality to immortality? When they put away what's perishing and have been clothed in what is non-perishable. Jesus, he's been resurrected. He's new. He is different. That would be one of the reasons that we would say they didn't recognize him. But one of the things that this passage says is that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Their eyes were kept from recognizing. We're going to see in this passage that God was doing something in these people. He was doing something with them. They were in process. But let's look at who these witnesses are to get to know them a little bit more, to see what God may be doing. The witness, the guy mentioned here is Cleopas. Cleopas is an abbreviated form of a Greek name that means the Father's glory. You may know the feminine form of that, Cleopatra, glory of the Father. That's where that comes from. But he is mentioned somewhere else. John 19:25, that on the screen, it says, but standing, this is the crucifixion of Jesus, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Clopas is a shortened form of Cleopas. So Cleopas is related to Jesus. Yeah, it's interesting. It mentions the sister of Mary. It's actually, she's sister-in-law. And Cleopas is presumed to be the brother of Joseph. So it's interesting to see the connection that this man has with Jesus. He is a relative. He's a kinsman. He's an insider to all that went on with Jesus. He would have known the disciples. Some say that Clopas, his son, was Simon the Zealot. So it's interesting to see these connections going on. So all that to say is this person who is on the Damascus Road, he would have known Jesus very well. He would have been a family member, and he also would have been a follower, one of the disciples, one who was with Jesus, who was around Jesus, who knew about Jesus' teaching. It's interesting to see all of these connections. It's also interesting, another thing to note about Cleopas is that he will end up giving his life testifying to who Jesus Christ is. He will give his life testifying to the resurrection. He will give his life following Jesus. When persecutions broke out against the Christian church, he did not give up giving testimony to who Jesus Christ was. Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal, he had a great quote about witnesses. He said, I believe witnesses who get their throats cut. If somebody will testify to the point of being killed for what they believe, that is a powerful testimony. And what you're reading, this account, and these people end up giving their lives saying, what we experienced was true. It's amazing to think about the conviction that is there. So there is compelling witness to the resurrection. There's compelling witnesses to seeing Jesus and encountering him. That's the first thing to see, how it can anchor our hope. The second thing to see is the scriptures. These disciples, they're leaving Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified, and they are now leaving. They're going home. It's about a 7-mile journey. It's also interesting. It says they were discussing what was going on. They were arguing. The Greek word there is they were arguing. They were debating. And I think at this point, it's helpful to point out that most people believe these two disciples that are having an argument on their travels are Cleopas and his wife. Could you imagine that? They're having an argument while they are traveling. Something about traveling. It doesn't matter if you're going to Disney World or wherever. It just seems like you end up getting into arguments, right? It happens. But they've had a traumatic weekend. The person that they believed in, the person that they thought should be leading their church, not just leading their church, but all churches, not just their presidential candidate, who they were hoping to vote for, who they were wanting to see him reign, hasn't just lost the election, but he has died. Think about the swing on that. I've like football, I've gone to away games. Nothing more disappointing than going to see your team play and they lose. It's just depressing coming back. At least it was for me. Think about that. Man, they went to see him. They went to support him and didn't just get defeated. He was killed. Some say that might be another reason they didn't recognize him. But one of the things that is key here is that they are debating about who Jesus is, and they are debating the scriptures. They're pondering all that's gone on. There's an emphasis here on them reading the word. They talk about Jesus. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. In verse 21 here, they say, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That was their hope. That's what the scriptures pointed to. The scriptures pointed to the fact that we live in a fallen world. If you ever wake up and you read the news and you see all that's going on, you see all the lies, all the deceit, all the mess that's in the world, and you think, wow, is it so bad? The reason it's so bad is people have turned from God. Because we turn from God, we experience judgment. We experience death. Death is part of the consequence of sin. And so the Bible lays this out. This is why we don't see God face to face. Sin has separated us from him. But the good news of the gospel is that God didn't just abandon us. He didn't just leave us there to die. He chose to redeem us. He chose to make a way that if we turn to him, that we can be saved from all the problems in the world. And so they are pondering how the world's going to be redeemed. And they actually think, we thought this was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And this is where we see they didn't fully understand the scripture. Because yes, Jesus is the Redeemer, but he came not just to redeem Israel. He came to be the Redeemer for the entire world. That whoever believes in him and follows him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So there's some things that we see with these disciples, with Clopas and his wife, that they don't fully understand who Jesus is. And that's what Jesus comes and starts to talk to them about. Starts to talk to them and point out from the scriptures who he is and what he came to do. He came to redeem. He came to rescue. You know what it is to redeem? Redeem is to save something that's being discarded. Something that's about to be thrown away. Something that's going to be trashed. It's to save it. So every now and then I'll come into my bedroom and realize that some of my clothes, some of my favorite clothes, my clothes that I've been wearing for years are now stacked in a pile to the side. And I can't figure out what my good shirts are doing in that pile. And then I realize Amanda's cleaning out some of my stuff and is taking them to Goodwill. But those are my good shirts, right? They're ready for the trash, in her opinion. If I want to save those shirts, I've got to go over and bring them out of that and rescue them and redeem them. Amen, guys? We got to redeem some of those shirts. Those shirts, I mean, spring break 1999, it's still got a few more years of life left in it. If you want that shirt, you've got to save it. Jesus has come to redeem us, to redeem people, that if we want to experience life, that we would experience through him. And this is what all the scriptures point to. The scriptures point to a great person who would come and rescue God's people. They mention that he's a prophet, and Jesus was a prophet. It says that he was mighty in word and deed. He came to reveal. Prophets reveal what God is doing in the world. Jesus certainly did that, but it was so much more than that. The Old Testament, it points out that this great figure, the one that's going to be the Redeemer of Israel, the Redeemer of the world, he's going to be a prophet. He's going to reveal what God is doing in the world, but he's also going to be a priest. A priest. A priest is one who intercedes. A priest is one who offers sacrifices. And Jesus comes as a priest and as the sacrifice. Because if we have sinned, we need our sin taken away, and only a perfect person can take our place and take the judgment that we deserve. So Jesus is a prophet, he is a priest, and he is a king. Sometimes people forget about that. He is a king. He comes in the line of kings. King David was one of the greatest kings of the Old Testament. And God promised King David that from him, one day he would have a descendant that would come from his line that would reign over Israel for forever. And so Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of all these things. He is a prophet. He is a king. He is a priest. He fulfills the Old Testament scripture. This is where he says, verse 27, he says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The passage that Mark led us in a congregational reading of this morning, that passage, it was from Isaiah the prophet. It was written in 640 BC, and it speaks about the suffering that Jesus is going to endure. It's the suffering that the Messiah will endure, but we read it on Easter because it also alludes to his rising, his victory, and his overcoming death. It's amazing to see all these things, how they converge in Jesus Christ, and how it says that he would suffer and then enter into his glory. And as these disciples, these people who knew the scriptures, these people who had a desire to want to follow the Lord and know him and serve him, as they are hearing these things, it says that their hearts were burning. Their hearts were burning. Look, this isn't the burning that you have after you ate 60 chicken wings on Friday night, okay? That is a different kind of burn. This is more the burn of like maybe when you're watching a movie and it's been a bit of a mystery and all of a sudden it starts to come together and you see and you're like, wow. You know, and there's this desire that just wells up in you. Or maybe it's like Christmas Eve when you go to sleep and you know it's going to be a big day and you start to realize what's going on and there's this yearning, there's this burning that develops. That's what's going on. As they are hearing the scriptures, they're understanding the scriptures and how that points to Christ. And as they start to realize that, they're connecting the dots. Man, if that's true, if this is the Messiah, if this is the Savior, then it means that I can be saved. It means all the things that I've messed up on, that I've felt guilty for. Have you ever done something where you felt guilt, where you felt shamed, where you felt embarrassed for anyone to know? Or maybe you've done those things and you think, man, I've messed up. Can I ever get out of this? If Jesus is the Savior, then it means yes. Yes, you can be forgiven. Yes, you can experience new beginnings. You can be forgiven and you can move on. You can find restoration and renewal. You can find reconciliation with God. That's what the Messiah came to do. And so if all these things are true, then they are realizing it. It's like this means we can have eternal life. We can have life with God. It is an amazing thing that they are connecting the dots to and their hearts are burning. God is saving his people. That's what this means. If he's resurrected, it means that we have hope of being resurrected as well. It means that you can find purpose in life. It's a powerful testimony that Yihong shared today. All these different struggles. Everything she shared, I can relate to in different ways, but I can relate to those. And how Jesus has helped me to make sense of all of those things. And how Jesus has helped me to help my kids make sense of the struggles that they have in life. To make sense of their fears and their depressions. And Jesus promises us. And the promises we have in him give us hope in everything. That's what all this means. It means that the scriptures point to who Jesus is. And so Jesus isn't just some random guy that shows up out of nowhere and says, hey, you know, I think I'm just going to start this Messiah thing and see how many people I can get to follow. No, there's a job description that very, 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 very few people qualify. It's only him. Only he could bring all these things together. God is rescuing his people. So as we celebrate Easter, we are reminded one of the things that anchors our hope is the scriptures that God has given to us to know him and to know what he's doing in the world. The third thing to look at to anchor your hope in the resurrection is the peculiar work of Jesus. The peculiar work of Jesus. Do you ever feel like maybe there's times in your life where you're not sure why God is doing what he's doing? Ever been in that place? Ever felt broken and unsure why? There's a peculiar way that God works. We see that in this passage. Jesus appears and they didn't recognize him. Also in verse 28, he's talking to these disciples, explaining the scriptures to them, and then as they get closer to town, the end of their journey, Jesus just acts like he's going to keep on going. And they're like, wait a minute, you've been telling all these things, like we want to know more, come with us. Like, why does Jesus just like presume to, hey, I'm just going to keep going? They have to invite him in. They have to call for him. This couple had been through a lot. They're arguing, they're emotionally undone. It is neat, though, as you think about this passage. And Jesus, hey, what are you guys talking about on the road? They didn't just say, oh, nothing. They didn't just stay on their phone or their papyrus, you know, walking along, you know. I mean, they were honest. Hey, are you the only one that doesn't know what's been going on? We're having this struggle. Healing begins when you start being honest with yourself and most importantly with God and with the people that God might use in your life. There's a peculiar way that Jesus works. And this appearance sets the trajectory for how Jesus will work in the hearts of other people. It's interesting how he works to draw his people back, to draw his people into a relationship with him. He doesn't just, though he's Lord of all, he could just compel people, but that's not what God does. Recently, watched a movie with my kids. Actually, you know, part of being a dad, you know, I want to make sure I disciple my kids well in the scriptures, but there's also some other things that I feel called to make sure they get a healthy education on. One of those is good movies, and that includes watching Transformers. I'm not talking about 2004 Transformers. I'm talking about the original series, the 1984 Transformers, right there. We got Optimus Prime, Megatron, Jazz. You got the whole crew. Can I get an amen? Anybody up for that? You know, so yes. Thank you, Matt. Matt agrees with me. Me and you, we'll watch some later. But it was really fascinating. We were watching this, and one, I realized that when the movie Transformers came out, they killed everybody. Every character I had, every figurine I owned, they killed. So I'm a little mad at Transformers. I don't recommend it. But there was this neat scene where Megatron, who is the bad guy, and in the movie, Megatron begins to be controlled by this, I don't even know how to explain it, this weird transforming planet. Unicron, that's right, Unicron. And so Unicron wants Megatron to do something, and so he just pronounces like this command on Megatron, and all of a sudden Megatron starts glowing. It's like this mind control thing where he is being forced to do what he doesn't want to do. Megatron doesn't want to serve Omnicron, and he's resisting it, and he just finally gives in. His heart's not in it, but he has to. That's not a biblical portrayal of how Jesus gains his disciples. Jesus wants obedience from the heart, where you see what he's done, and you love him. Do you want your spouse to hear you and respond to you because they just fear the judgment you might bring or because they love you, right? We want love. It's that relationship. Yi Hung mentioned it's not just religion, it's a relationship. And that's what Jesus is after in his people. Not just to threaten them and control them, but he wants to win them from the heart. And so we see him not functioning as a dictator, but coming alongside, revealing his word. It's interesting what he uses to open their eyes. Jesus, he shares the word of God to them. And it's also the breaking of bread. Jesus had just broken bread with his disciples. The church gathers to observe the Lord's Supper. It's a remembrance of what he's done. Jesus works in these peculiar ways. He works through scripture. He works through the sacraments. He works through people sharing the gospel and good news with others. Jesus is setting a pattern for how he works. But one of the things that you have to see here is that sometimes Jesus allows his disciples' hearts to be broken. They had an expectation of what it meant to follow the Messiah. It was different than what God had designed for them. And they were heartbroken. They saw their friend killed, suffered, died. Their dreams were dashed. And it's often in those times when God wounds you and breaks you that he also begins to show you himself more fully. Because that's ultimately what this passage is about. Look, these disciples, they left Jerusalem. It mentions all the others were still in Jerusalem. They left. They're going home. They're like, this is over. We're done. We're going back to my day job. And Jesus is at work in this. And sometimes you and me, we go through things that we didn't expect. We didn't think we would ever be there. And there may even be times, you know, a lot of times when people get hurt, they pull away from God. God, how could you do this? Think about Clopas and Mary. It's probably what they were saying. God, how could you allow this to happen? We thought this, and man, we committed our lives to it. A lot of people aren't in church because they've been hurt. Life didn't go the way they expected. And rather than press into the Lord, they pull back. Today may be the day that you need to begin pressing into God, to recognizing that he loves you, he cares for you. And whatever hurt you've been through, he just might be using that to change you and shape you and show you more of himself than you have ever seen before. But it also requires you humbling yourself to the peculiar work of Jesus, to acknowledging how he does things and to acknowledging that he has plans that are bigger than your plans and that his ways are not your ways. And it takes you submitting to him and trusting him and following him. This is when this couple has a but God moment. They were done. They were leaving. They left Jerusalem. But they go back. Isn't that amazing? They go back. They have this encounter with Jesus. And one of the things that you see at the very end, in verse 33, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Wait a minute. We just walked 7 miles. We just walked 7 miles. Maybe another argument right there. You want to go back, lady? What are you? Yes, let's go back. They're going back to the disciples. They're going back to where the action is. And what do they say? After this experience with Jesus, they return. We have this on the screen, verse 33. And they rose that same hour. Yes, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, and they said this, the Lord has risen indeed. They left with doubts about, well, Peter has seen something. Some ladies have seen something. They're saying the Lord, maybe he rose. They are in a different city, and they come back, and they have the same conclusion. The Lord has risen indeed. That's the Easter hope. And that's the Easter hope that changed these people. How did they go from those that were doubting and leaving the disciples to people who would give their life for Jesus Christ? It was because they encountered the risen Lord Jesus and they found a hope in Christ that they couldn't find anywhere else. And it wasn't a hope that, hey, just trust in Jesus and you can get more stuff. Trust in Jesus and you can have that bigger house. You can have the better car. You can have a more fit body. No, that's not it. They trusted in Jesus because they realized the whole world is perishing and this is how I can be saved. They didn't need to just be better people. They needed to be forgiven and redeemed. And that's what they have in Christ. And when you have that, you're willing to give everything else up. When I came to Christ, I had been living for the world and doing all the things that the world said, this is where you find life. And I was perplexed because I was doing those things and I was dead and miserable. I was living in sin. I was living and doing everything that was opposite of what God called me to do. And though everybody else in the world and Hollywood and what I valued said that that was life, I was finding that it was empty and dead. And when I began to hear the gospel, I began to hear something that was what my heart was yearning for. That there was purpose in the world, that there was purpose in my pain, all the hardship that I'd been through, that God could use that, he could redeem it. And that all the mistakes I made in my past, those weren't what was going to define me. What defined me was Jesus Christ and following him. He was bigger than all of my mistakes. And that I could find grace, that I could find mercy. And as I heard these things about what I received from God, it made sense of how I could love others and care for others and be somebody who I'd always wanted to be but had no idea how to get there. That's what it means to trust in Jesus Christ. That's what it means that if he is risen, that we have hope in everything. And we have hope that you are always in process. Life is a series of Damascus Road experiences where he leads you and guides you, and then sometimes you have misunderstandings on certain things. He breaks you down and builds you up. And as we celebrate Easter, as a church, we are celebrating the hope of the resurrection, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that means it doesn't matter what bad decisions you've made, you have new life. You have hope. You can move forward. You can continue to be broken down and rebuilt, and he does that. He is the great physician, the master physician, not just a physician, but the savior of the world, and you can be redeemed if you turn to him and trust in him. And turning it to Jesus and trusting in him, it's not like, you know, I clean my garage once a year. I clean my garage only when it needs to be done. I don't enjoy cleaning it. I take out the trash once a week because I have to. Going from a religion to a relationship means that you start to understand who Jesus is. You start to understand the love that he's shown to you. And it's not something that you just want to do occasionally. It's not something that you do because you have to. You do because you recognize the greatest love that I could ever experience has been shown to me by my Lord and Savior, who he denied himself. He came, he suffered in my place. He loved me so much, he died for me. He gave his life that I could be set free. I want to live for that. I want to give my life to him and what he's doing. And that's what it means to be a Christian, to trust in him. It means that you're following him every day, that he is your Lord, Lord of your life. He's your Savior, your Redeemer. I want us to take a moment to pray. I want to give you a chance just to reflect, just to have a quiet moment before we sing another song. Let's just bow your head. And I want to give you just a moment to reflect on what you've heard. I'm not going to ask you to respond anything publicly. I just want to give you a chance to pray and respond to him, but also pray in your heart. If there's something that you need to do, maybe this is where in Christian faith, the gift of repentance, you can just say, God, I'm sorry. If you've neglected your relationship with him, you can pray that. If you're at a place where you recognize, I need to surrender to him, you can pray that now. Just say, Jesus, I want to surrender to you as my Lord. If you've never prayed that, or maybe you've drifted away, you can recommit yourself to him. If you're at a place where you just need help, pray now. Ask him for help. Jesus, we thank you for the incredible hope we have in Jesus, in you, and what you've done. It is a living and active hope that the distance created between you and us because of our sin can be bridged and can be filled so that we can walk with you and know you. And I just pray for all of us in here today. I pray that we would all know you, and I pray for those that haven't surrendered yet. I pray that they would surrender to you, that they would know the gift of salvation, and know that it requires them surrendering to you and walking with you. Pray that that would happen. Pray you would impart hope to every one of us. Help us to continue to celebrate what you've done. Thank you for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to invite you to stand. We're going to sing a song about the gospel, about what Christ has done. And just reflect on the hope that you have in Christ. Reflect on what he's done. If you want to come down front for prayer, you're welcome to do that. If you'd like me or Mark to pray for you, we'd be glad to do that. But we just really want to respond to the hope that we have in Christ.